1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look out, nerd alert. If you're a nerd like me this morning, you came to the right place. Would you join me in prayer one more time as we make our way over there? Oh, Lord, thank you. Father, I want to thank you that you love nerds of all flavors. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you never asked us to sort of check our brain at the door. Father, you want us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are not afraid of the bright light of healthy and honest criticism. In fact, Lord, you invite all honest skeptics to come. In fact, you even chose one skeptic to be one of your disciples, Thomas. I think he got kind of a bum sort of moniker. He's not doubting Thomas. He is Thomas the skeptic. And perhaps when the other disciples were nodding their head going, I'm nodding, but I don't know what Jesus is talking about. Thomas would raise his hand and say, Lord, please explain. I need more of the empirical. I'm wired in such a way that I got to see it. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you chose one of those to be your disciples. Because this morning, we could call this, Lord God, I don't know, maybe for the gospel for nerds. You can listen if you're not a nerd. That's okay, too. Father, by your spirit, open up to us, I pray, these fabulous and satisfying truths. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. There I was at Shasta Junior College, the Harvard of the West Coast. No, not really. Redding, California, it was a wonderful time. And there I was thinking I was all that, an intellectual bag of chips. And there in the student union, there were some Jesus freaks around. Not this guy. I was well into my studies my freshman year in college. You know how smart 19-year-olds can be. And there I was, and I really thought to myself, man, you know, these Christians, what a bunch of mental midgets, you know. And so I was kind of feeling my oats, and one of them sort of made their way over to me, you know, have you received Jesus? I said, well, let me ask you something. And they said, well, what is that, you know? And I said, how do you know for a fact that this Jesus guy ever really existed? Parenthetically, can we turn up our lights a little bit? Is it dark in here a little bit? I feel like I'm in a movie theater. And I can't, there you go, there you are. Hey, everybody. So I said, how do you know this guy Jesus even really existed? He was like, what do you mean? Well, you've sort of predicated your life on this guy Jesus. But can you prove for an absolute fact that the man even ever existed? Blink, 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 you know. And I praise God that God honors the most sincere heart. And I was being kind of a, well, I wasn't being very nice. And I was not asking him as if I was to gather information. I was asking him to make him squirm. And so he said, I'll get back to you. And then he never did. And I thought to myself, ha. I win. What did I win? I don't know what I won. But over the course of that time, I did get saved. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, now I'm one of those, you know, mental midgets, you know. And then I was led by a very good pastor, Pastor Bert Smith, at Little Country Church in Redding, California, and Lyle Faudre, and some of the guys, the pastors that work there, and Bob Black and some of those. They sat me down and they said, you know, we'll talk about and address these intellectual issues you have. And it was only after I received the Lord that I got in and I realized you can bring your full brain to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ready? Let's take this mental sort of pass through. Let's get in our mental RV and cruise through the sequoias, shall we? If you're in chapter 15... first of all, remember what we're talking about. The church at Corinth, where is Corinth? Corinth is in Greece. And Greece was a kind of a place for a lot of Western civilization ideologies, ethos and philosophies. And here in Corinth especially, there wasn't far from Athens. And about 300 BC, there was a fellow by the name of Epicurus. And Epicurus lived in Athens. And he took a dim view about the gods on Olympus, you know, and all that nonsense. And he figured that the best way to know something is by eyes, ears, taste, touch, and smell. And he was something that was called the atomic materialists. You mean they had like atom smashers and stuff? No, no, no. They understood the world to be broken down to its minutest little components, and they named them atoms. Interestingly enough, it took a long time for the scientists to actually describe those atoms. But he was an atomic materialist, and coupled by another philosopher, Democritus, the influence to deny the gods, he said, you know what? Let's focus on the present, not Olympus and some crazy sort of notion of heaven way out there. What about right now, the present? The material world, largely free of any direct influence of deities? Yeah, because there is no eternity and no heaven, and only that which can be perceived by the human senses. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we become Raider fans. And there you go. It's kind of the same thing. Although we won last Sunday. Did you see that? I don't know where that comes from exactly. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That was what was the sort of philosophical backbone of the town of Corinth. And Epicureanism was centered here in Corinth. That's why they were so carnal. Their perspective on that whole idea of there is no eternity and all, let's just get jiggy, let's get crazy, and who cares, because nobody's really watching. Is that true? Well, a lot of those become Christian. And then they have no problem with the idea that, okay, there's a God. All right, we'll give you that. But the resurrection was really tough on this culture. That's why in the litany of questions that Paul is answering here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he spends a whole chapter here on the resurrection. And why is that important? Here's the main theme of our entire morning this morning. Without the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, noticeable, discernible, hey, homie was dead and now he's not dead anymore. That's what the entire gospel is hinged upon, is pinned to. Think of it. Every other religion, every other philosophy, whether it's Buddha with a big tummy or Confucius, whoever it might be, Islam, the book of Quran, the book of the Quran, whatever it might be. Are you going to believe it? Well, I don't know. They make a compelling sort of argument. Okay. But only biblical Christianity is the belief system that is predicated on go check it out for yourself. It's based on a discernible, observable fact of history. That's why I said, look out, nerd alert, because we're going to get a little nerdy here. Verse 1, Paul says, after everything I've said about the spiritual gifts, moreover, brothers here in the church of Corinth, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And let me sort of rephrase that whole thing. The absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you from the power of a sin-saturated, sex-crazed philosophy and culture to live for self, etc. The only thing that's going to save you from I can't stop sinning is this. Here it comes. You ready? That Christ, say this word with me, died. Now, of course, we know that. Jesus died for my sin. But let's think about this. Died means what? He ceased to respirate oxygen or metabolize foods. His brain waves were done. Had they had an EEG machine and hooked him up, he would have flatlined. Dead, 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 dead. For our sins, and this is interesting, according to the scriptures. Sometimes when we're in Bible study with a smaller group, this is a fun little exercise. According to the scriptures, oh yeah, we know that the Bible says about 3 days he's going to be in the grave, but then raised again. Wait a minute, that's New Testament. Paul's Bible was what? The Old Testament. It's a fun exercise, but it's all through the Old Testament. in model form and in prophecy, that God would become flesh and that he would be killed and raised from the dead 3 days later. It's in there. You want to go see where it is? Later. You'll have to do that for yourself. Over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Paul was a deep scholar of that Old Testament. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He committed to memory entire chapters of the Bible in the form of those texts and codices. Some were codices, that is to say, bound by a spine, but mostly they were scrolls. And he knew much of the Old Testament by heart. And he proved, when he would go into the various synagogues, he would prove to them that this Messiah would come as a man, that he would be killed, and he would 3 days later raise from the dead. And he would show them that in their Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, verse 4, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and here it is again, according to the scriptures. And I sort of made a note, like today, many belief systems out there, many philosophies, many really smart people, a lot smarter than me, whether it was, who's the fella that gave us Tesla? What's his name? Elon Musk. And he's a bright, bright guy, no doubt about it. And he speculates that all of this isn't real reality, that we are actually sort of, what's the term, avatars of people from the future playing with us. Fascinating. I mean, cool. I like that. Kurzweil, the man who invented the synthesizer, he talked about some similar ideas. Einstein, what have you, all the philosophers, they all have their idea of how things work. None of them are predicated on an historical fact. This is what Paul is saying here, according to the scriptures, that a man named Jesus actually lived and died and rose again, and that there were many eyewitnesses that are still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians. And you can go ask them yourself. In fact, he cites a couple, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. Well, what does he call him Cephas for? Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent of stone. Remember, Jesus renamed Simon to Peter. Peter means stone. And so what we have here, what Paul is doing, he's using the Aramaic, the kind of Koine language of the Jews, hence the word Cephas. I told you it was a nerd alert, so, you know, here we go. More of the same coming. And also, Peter visited Corinth, and he was a pretty big deal, evidently. And there were people that were followers of Peter. We saw that in chapter 3. So he has a pretty big personality in their hearts and minds. And here's Paul saying, you know, Peter saw the resurrected Lord. Then by the 12, verse 6, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically where that happened. There are several of the resurrected appearances of Jesus, but when he appeared to that very large group, the Bible just doesn't say. But here's Paul saying, but it did happen. 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, meaning they're still alive. What's he saying? If you don't believe me, travel to Jerusalem and the Galilee. And travel around, ask around, and it won't take long until you will meet someone or be introduced to some group of people who, with their eyes, saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is a huge component of one of the reasons I believe in this Bible. A fulfilled Bible prophecy is probably one of the most compelling reasons that the book you hold in your lap is not of human origin. We've had a lot of fun with that over the years, but here's another reason I believe categorically with my whole heart that Jesus was a real man who really lived. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was huge. They didn't have social media in those days. Well, I guess they did, but the medium was a little bit different. They wrote letters. How many of you remember writing a letter to grandma and grandpa? That's right, that's right. We don't do that anymore. We get our thumbs, we give them a workout. But those letters, because it generated such a huge whoa, many of those letters survive to this day. But in Paul's day, in this 1 Corinthian church letter, he is saying, this is a crucial one for you Epicureanists who don't believe in a heaven or eternity or a resurrection. There are eyewitnesses alive even to this day, inferred. Go talk to them. But some have fallen asleep. The pivotal events and teachings and claims of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, are all confirmed by the eyewitnesses who were still alive. You can ask them. Paul is basically again saying, this is real and true and satisfying facts. Verse 7. And now after that, he was seen by James. James was also pretty huge. Well, who was James? That's the half-brother of Jesus. What do you mean half-brother? Well, James's mom and dad were Joseph and Mary. Who was Jesus' parents? Mary and the father. That's why I say half-brother. Remember in the Gospels, James really didn't think his brother had all of his marbles. He didn't think that the elevator went all the way up to the top floor. He wasn't real confident in his brothers. In fact, in several places, John chapter 7, they're teasing and taunting Jesus. Hey, Jesus, Mr. Messiah man, if you really want to be a Messiah, you got to go to Jerusalem and do your thing. And then laughed him to scorn, it would seem. He said, nope, I'm not going to go to your festival. That was Tabernacles. And then Jesus does go, and people say, oh, isn't that a contradiction in the Bible? Nope. He's saying, I'm not going to go to the festival y'all are going to, because why were they going to Jerusalem? Party. I told you I was a nerd. I told you, right, getting from the beginning, I move not very well. They were going to party. The harvest was in. Let's go get crazy. I'm not going to go to that one. I'm going to go to which one? Ready for our first slide? Many of you have seen this before. These are the seven feasts of Moses. You can check those out in Leviticus chapter 23. God told Moses, I want you to celebrate seven feasts every year. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the first of seven was called Passover. Then the very next day, running the next seven days concurrently, that's going to be the feast of unleavened bread. Now look for leaven in your house. Get rid of all the leaven and don't bake with leaven. Don't even touch leaven. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. Don't bake with any of that. And then on your Passover was always the 14th. And that could migrate year to year up the calendar. It might be a Monday one year and a Tuesday the next. But the Feast of First Fruits, the third of seven, God told Moses, I want you to find your Passover, wherever it is on the week. Then find the next Sabbath, which is a Saturday. And the first fruits was always to be observed the day after Saturday. What's the day after Saturday? Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. Then 50 days after Passover, Penta, or 50, that's about the summertime, that was Pentecost. And bizarrely, the first three and the last three don't use any leaven in any of your baking goods. But strangely, on Pentecost, that was the only of the seven feasts that you were instructed to use leaven. Interesting. And you were to take two loaves. Fascinating, among other things. Well, in the fall, in the month of Tishri, Jewish months of Tishri, you find the first day of the month, and that would be trumpets. And then on the 10th day of Tishri, atonement. And that's where the high priest would dip behind the veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he would make an atonement. He would sprinkle blood on the four horns of the Ark of the Covenant and then get right out of the Holy of Holies. And remember the little jingle bells we talked about last week? On the Day of Atonement, That's when only the high priest, after a rigorous series of purification rites and rituals, all stipulated in the scripture, he would slip behind that veil. What was behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant, as I said, but also the manifested presence of a holy God. And how did you know if the high priest was at work? You listened for the bells and the fruit and the bells and the fruit. But what happens if the jingling stopped? Don't go running in there to see what happens, because you'd fall right over. So they strapped a leather piece to the heel, the ankle of the high priest, and if the jingling stopped, he didn't do something exactly right or according to plan as the Bible prescribes. So they would pull him out. And the Talmud mentions two times that that actually did happen. That's the Day of Atonement. And then finally on the 14th day of the month of Tishri, that was Tabernacles. Okay, so the Jews had been doing that since Moses, 1,500 years before the events of the Gospels. That's going to be kind of important. We'll leave that up for a minute as we continue to cruise. Verse 7. He was seen by James, the half-brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. It's kind of a tricky little portion of Greek. It could be said, I saw the resurrected Jesus after those guys did. Kind of that's what he's saying. That happens in Acts chapter 9, if you remember. By the way, when Paul sees the resurrected Jesus, what was he on his way to? A Golden State Warrior game? Where was he going? He was on his way to a place called Antioch. And Antioch was a pretty important town, a pretty good-sized town. And there were Christians there claiming that they were one-time Jews who were now believers in this Messiah guy. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the top 70 intellectual and socially advanced people in all of the land of Israel. And there were people who were really mad at these Jews claiming that this upstart Galilean teacher was Messiah. I don't think so. And he got so angry by it, he didn't just write a blog to satiate his passion. He got up off of his sofa and he got a writ, he got some legal documents to go to Antioch and find these Christians to do what to them? To imprison them, or it would seem even to kill them. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is the very first martyr who is killed, Stephen is tossed down before the Sanhedrin. And there Stephen tells the story of how the Jews and the fathers, I should say the Jewish fathers and teachers, have often missed the print of the Lord. And so they got so mad at him, all these older fellows jumped over their tables, knobby knees flashing, and they fell upon Stephen, dragged him out of the place, and they were going to stone him to death. Interesting detail in that section of the book of Acts. They laid their coats at the feet of Saul, which is Paul's other name. So when they were warming up their pitching arms, so to speak, to stone Peter, who was there? Paul was. He was angry that this Jewish young man claimed that he was his cherished Messiah. And by the time that the book of Acts is sort of in its flow, there is Paul, who has legal documentation to go kill Christians. And that's where the resurrected Jesus appears. And it doesn't knock Paul off of his horse. But you look at the Greek word there, he got off his horse and got on his face is what he did. And here's what Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, said to Paul directly. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting those crazy Christians. And Jesus said, if you're persecuting one of them, it's the same thing as persecuting me. And by the way, how did Paul recognize that it was Jesus, the resurrected Jesus? Because he had seen Jesus teach. He had seen the crucifixion. He was probably among the crowd of satisfied religious potentates tapping their sandals. He's getting what he deserved, crucifixion. He likely heard firsthand the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Father, it is finished. And he probably witnessed the darkness that fell for the next couple hours. He witnessed the shaking of the earthquake. He heard the shoutings of the Levitical priests, the veil has been torn, exposing the Holy of Holies. What he might have thought? He saw that some who had died previously, says the Gospels, were now out of their graves walking around. Very, very powerful stuff. But still, in spite of all that supernatural confirmation, the man, Paul, couldn't see past his own lenses of anger. And there's just no way Jesus could be my cherished Messiah because he doesn't fit into my sort of model of him. That's the Jesus. Ooh, just suddenly standing in front of him. Remember, Paul would know exactly what Jesus looked like and knew exactly the extent of his wounds and knew that he was dead. The Roman soldiers made sure of that by thrusting a spear into his side. Suddenly, that's the person who's now standing in front of him. It's a great story. If you get a chance, maybe check it out, Acts chapter 9. My Lord and my God. Fascinating stuff. Where was I? Verse number 9. For I am the least of the prophets and am not worthy to be called an apostle, because he knew all of his baggage and where he had been, because I persecuted the church of God. All that in Acts chapter 9. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is that? I'm a miserable wretch fighting with all my strength against the true God until he revealed himself to me. And his grace toward me was not in vain, praise God. How many of you can say that? If you're saved here this morning, all that grace he gave you all of your life was not in vain, praise God. But I labored more abundantly than all of those guys, the 12 apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Every work that I do, it's not me, it's God through me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Remember, the Epicureanist sort of understanding is firmly rooted in this culture. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, well then Jesus isn't risen, I guess. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That's quite a claim. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what are we all doing here? That's what he's saying. And I want to let you know that the claims of Jesus Christ, the Bible, and the church all hinge on a visible, provable fact of history. You don't have to write these names down if you want to get the tape. You can't. I keep saying tape. Nobody has tape. How many of you even know what a cassette recorder looks like? Yeah. But if you want to take some notes, there are many outsider non-Christian historians. As I said, it was such a huge thing. What? He's not dead? Your brother Ralph saw him at the supermarket just a minute ago. He did? Ralph, did you see? I saw him. It raised such a huge clamor that a lot of people wrote stuff down. So if you want to take notes, Josephus. He is a very important Jewish historian who was fighting the Romans when the Romans were sweeping through under General Pompey, about 60 BC. And he was a fiery young man, and he wanted to fight Romans who were about to invade Israel and after Jerusalem. And so he was caught and captured, and right before they were going to kill him, they noticed, or they knew, or found out that he was a man of letters. He could write in a couple of different languages. So you're sort of a, kind of an intellectual, are you? You're a scholastic? Yeah, what of it, you know? I'll tell you what, we'll make you a deal. You work for us, telling us about the history, or documenting the history of our great Pompey, General Pompey, and we'll let you live. And Josephus said, let's see, death or history? I'll take history. So he followed then the Roman campaign for the next several years. And even after that, he wrote extensively. Josephus is a Jewish historian starting before zero time, or I should say before Jesus was born. Starting about 50 AD through the destruction of Jerusalem. That's Josephus. He mentions Jesus by name, and he also mentions about the eyewitness accounts that Jesus was seen resurrected. Of course, he didn't believe it. And also in the Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud began in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, but they kept adding to the works historical instances of significant historical significance. And so the Babylonian Talmud also mentions Jesus. Remember the smart aleck kid at Shasta Junior College? You remember that guy? Oh yeah? How do you even know Jesus really even existed? Josephus says he did. The Babylonian Talmud. Ignatius. He was a Christian fella. He was one of the first bishops of Antioch. He wrote about the 60s AD, but he also documents the eyewitness accounts. Tacitus. He's a Roman historian, about 64 AD. Pliny the Younger, not sure why they call him the Younger, because there's Pliny the Elder. I would be Steve the Magnificent, I think. No, Steve the Chocoholic Meister. Pliny the Younger, in his letters to Emperor Trajan, 100 AD, mentions this resurrection thing. Justin Martyr, 100 AD. Lucian, he's a Greek historian, 160s AD. Tertullian, he was hostile to the Christians, didn't like them. He was the guy who gives us much of the details of Nero burning Rome and blaming it on the Christians. Tertullian, he also writes of Jesus and the preposterous notion that some have claimed to have seen his resurrected body. I could go on. I told you it was a nerd alert. Let's just go on. Verse 15. Yes, says Paul, and we are found false witnesses of God. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we're false witnesses. Why? Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if there is no resurrection. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And let me sort of put that to us today in modern terms. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, from Paul's own words, then why are you even here? But if he did raise from the dead, what does that mean? He is exactly, Jesus would be exactly who he claimed to be. And who was that? God, who created the heavens and the earth. And if Jesus did raise from the dead, then what does that mean for me? And why do I come to church anyway? If it's only to get some Bible here and there and to hear some topical messages about how much God loves me and go ahead and just keep on doing what you're doing and put a little Jesus on it and I'll see you in heaven, brother. or if Jesus is risen from the dead and we are here to learn his Bible, here's a very powerful question and an undeniable truth. Why do you follow him? If he is God, shouldn't we do what he said? The question is still posed, why do you come to church? If it's because Jesus rose from the dead and he is God and all that that means, then beloved here at Harvest, sons and daughters of the Most High God, why don't we read the love letter more that he left for us? And when it really comes down to it, I know what God's word says about forgiveness, but I'm not going to give that person my forgiveness nor release. I know what God's word says about fear. I know what God's word says about gossip. I know what God's word says about this or that. But I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's the same thing. Then why are you even coming to church? And in this Laodicean sort of time that the church would be right before Jesus returns in the rapture, one of the things that's going to be happening is churches will be catering to the sort of what the people want. The Laodicean, laos, the laity of people are going to be clamoring for how the church should be run. And the leaders of the Laodicean church will be breaking their backs to give the people what they want, not exactly what God's word says. Powerful stuff. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep or died, Christians who have died, fallen asleep in Christ, that means they're gone, they're perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men the most pitiable. If we only follow Jesus because of an intellectual notion and don't really get wiped out by the fact that he rose from the dead, what a pitiful religion then that we cling to. Powerful stuff. Look what God has done. He made it as simple as, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the whole Bible is wrong. However, if resurrection is true, then how much of the Bible is right? All of it. Because in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul said, all scripture, all 66 books, by 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, are not the concoction of humans, but it becomes an integrated message system that originated beyond time and space. I need a little amen for that one. Just a little amen for that. And by the way, I stole that from Chuck Missler. I didn't make that up myself. Would you mind? I told you it was nerd time. Would you pick up your Bible? Please, just hold it. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to pray, Lord. I'm suddenly mindful of the many churches that I've been to. You didn't really even need to bring this Bible. We hold in our hand, Lord God, words that were written by humans, but the Bible says, as they were moved along by the Spirit. The theologians have said it this way. By the time that Isaiah and Daniel and John and Matthew and Paul, they were just writing as they sort of felt led to write. But by the time they got done, every period, every dotting of the I, every crossing of the T, everyone was exactly what God wanted. That's why there's these 66 books, not the others. And the Lord Jesus, as we hold your word in our hand, the Logos, would say the Greeks, the Logos word of God, if this is actually true that it originates from outside of humans and originates from the very heart of a God from the perspective of eternity, then, Holy Spirit, I pray, would you move in my heart a great love and passion and intellect to get in this love letter more often? If indeed, if it is the most amazing, most unusual, most interesting artifact of all of human existence, then why don't I visit it more often? Lord, I pray that nobody in this room is feeling a bony finger of Pastor Steve pointing at him. I pray that all of us, Lord, are suddenly cognizant and sensitive to how precious this Bible is. Father, are most of us in this room cognizant of what the devil has tried to do to end this Bible? Lord, have we done our homework for Tyndale and some of the people who had the audacity to translate from Hebrew and Greek into the English of the people that were burned at the stake for doing so? Are we sensitive to the fact, Lord, that no matter all of the devil trying to stop this transmission of God's word generation to generation, all that you have done, Lord, supernaturally, that we hold it in our lap, and yet we don't really think of it in high regard as a rule? I'd rather spend more time on Facebook, and I'd rather watch and see what the Raiders are doing. I'd rather go here and do this, practically anything else, Lord, other than spend a few moments of my day from letters from eternity. And with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, Lord, in these pages is life. Lord, within these pages are the way through the jungle of marital problems. Husbands and wives in this room fully convinced that their spouse is this and that. And that's why I have the unique place and position to call the lawyer. Yeah, but you don't have a biblical excuse. I know, that's okay. I'm me, and I'm above what God's word says. If we had a true notion and appreciation of what this Bible is, where it has come from, and what through your spirit it has survived, I believe a lot of those notions would be left at the foot of the cross. If I am more of a husband, a biblical, godly husband to my wife, if I'm more of a biblical, godly wife to my husband, and stop the name, blame, complain, and explain game, I know, Lord God, the great and radical miracles would happen within the lives and marriages and the families in this room. He said, she said, he did, she did, would be left where they're supposed to be left, at the foot of the cross, nailed where Jesus nailed it. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray for Harvest Family Fellowship that we are more than most people of your book. In Jesus' name, everybody say, amen. Amen. That's why Harvest exists. You might imagine, or you might have noticed around here, you look in the bulletin, well, where's all your programs, you know? Where's the this, and where's the that, and the small groups, and all the little sort of pools where the fishies can swim together in like-minded schools? Where are those? The church down the street's got plenty of them. I know they do, and God bless them. But there's one thing, and one thing only, that this pastor has been convicted not to spend a lot of time in these other endeavors, not that they're not fun. I love a potluck as good as much as somebody else. My waistline could prove that. But why aren't there more of these other things that really is about the humans getting together with common questions and concerns, and we can kind of look at each other and look at each other and say, you're okay and I'm okay. Okay. Harvest Family Fellowship is about teaching God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Whether it's our youth group on Friday, our men's group on Saturday, whether it's our prayer time on Tuesday, and certainly Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, that's what we're going to do here. And we're not going to do much else above that. Why? Because God's word is awesome. Amen? You're like, Steve, you're not going to get done with the chapter today. I know. We'll probably get down to about chapter or verse 24, but let's finish up. Verse 19, and in if this life only we have hope in Christ, and we above all men are most pitied. Look what God has done. He's pointing to the Bible. He's pointing to the resurrection as the proof text that the Bible is God's word. And if the resurrection is true, how should we be living our lives? In obedience to this beautiful word, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have slept. This is fascinating to me. Paul, of course, was very much steeped in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, collectively known as the Torah or the Tanakh. Paul knew, wait a minute, Jesus was crucified not just on any day, but he was crucified on the what? The Passover. What was that? The blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel in Egypt. The angel of judgment would see the blood of the and would pass over. That's the day Jesus died, the blood of the Lamb of God. He was the unleavened bread. And what day did he raise on? He raised on a Sunday. He raised on first fruits. Paul's all ding. Paul wouldn't know, but he would understand later. 50 days after Passover, when was the Holy Spirit poured out and 3,000 people got saved? On the feast of, remember that was the only day that the leaven could be used in the baking goods? Who got saved? 3,000 of them, very likely, on Pentecost. Whole bunch of Gentiles. That was a fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost. There are three more feasts to come, y'all. If the first four were prophetic, and they were, is it a stretch to realize that the last three would also be prophetic? Notice the last three are in the fall. What happens in the fall? The harvest. Don't get me started. Let's go back to our section here. If Christ be risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Dean, Paul says, he was the first fruits. And this is important. The very first resurrection, I should say the first person who got a brand new eternal physical body was Jesus. When he came out of the tomb, he looked a lot different, but they could still recognize it was him. One of the reasons they had a hard time going, are you sure it's you, you know, was that he had a brand new resurrected body that he holds even to this day. Who gets the next session of resurrected bodies fit for eternity? Let's find out. Let's check it out. Verse 21. Verse 21, for since by man death came, that's Adam, by man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, if you will, fallen, sinful man, everybody died, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Now, here comes the order of resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. That's one of the reasons why God named it that. He, Jesus, got the first resurrected physical body capable of multi-dimensional movement. I told you it was nerded time coming up. What? There was the door locked and barred. How did Jesus get into the room? Boop. What's up, fellas? Well, actually, he said, shalom. And they went, what? They all cramped, you know, what is what? And then when he was done, boop, he popped right out. Multidimensional. I won't go there just yet today. But a new resurrected body that will be in for the rest of eternity, Jesus got the first one. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Who is that? Write me, the church. And at the rapture of the church, in my personal opinion, my leading candidate of fulfilling the next Levitical feast, my leading candidate is the Feast of Trumpets for a number of reasons. Well, then what would atonement be? Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, and he makes atonement for the temple that the Antichrist defiled. That makes a good candidate for the Day of Atonement for Revelation 19. Well, what's the tabernacles? That's the millennial reign of Christ. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus. They see Moses and Elijah. They're all, let us build three what? Booths. For a Jewish kid, what is he thinking? Must be the feast fulfillment of tabernacles. The millennial reign. That's why he said that. Go ahead with our next slide. Now the next slide. At his coming, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Here for you, note takers, here's the order of resurrections. Number one, Jesus, he gets the first new body. Who gets the next? Who's the next recipients? The church. When the church is raptured, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back, we will be changed, and we will be changed like him. Another interesting detail, we will suddenly know as we are known. What does that mean? How well does Jesus know you? You will have a suddenly greatly expanded intellect and have an ability to know him in that same sort of fashion. And I don't think it stops there. You know who else I think you have a sudden, deep understanding and intimate familiarity with? Everybody else in heaven. I know some of you are going, wait a minute, what? I said it before, but follow me if you wouldn't mind. Imagine here under the sun, you had a relationship, a marriage relationship that lasted 70 years. And we hear about that from time to time. Imagine 70 years with the person and you love them deeply. It was a real pretty woman type situation and you just loved each other. Do, 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 do. Pretty husband. Imagine a great and passionate love. Imagine 70 years of going through stuff together. How well do you know that other person? Pretty good. More than anybody. Imagine that beautiful of a relationship, but take out all the sin and all the selfishness and all the hurts and pains. Now what are you left with? Oh, 70 years of a tremendous connection and intimacy. Take that beautiful illustration and times it times a jillion. Now what kind of relationship are you talking about? Now take that same relationship and you have that same knowledge, intimacy, understanding with every other glorified believer in heaven. You're looking at me funny, I can tell. What are you talking about? Thanksgiving was this last week. I hope you had a good one. But you know how Thanksgivings are. You got your friends and your family, and you got Uncle Ralph. Everybody's got an Uncle Ralph. You know Uncle Ralph. He's Uncle Ralph. But what was it like, grandkids and grandmas and grandpas? Isn't there kind of a notion of belonging, and isn't it a wonderful feeling around the Thanksgiving dinner? I mean, isn't that awesome? Imagine a Thanksgiving dinner with, I don't know how many billion there'll be, of your closest friends. Because after the rapture, you will know as you are known. And I've said it before, some people I want to look up, I want to look up King David. I've read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. What a guy. He was a guy who did not give up. He was a guy who wrote, though a righteous man falls 7 times. And he knew a thing or two about falling, but getting back up and going back in. He stared down giants. I want to talk to King David. And then the thing of it, like Super Bowl press day, there's quarterback, whatever, and wide receiver, and they're in a booth, and there's a line of journalists, you know, waiting for their turn. I think David's booth is going to be pretty big long line. And then the thought occurred to me, it's not going to be like that. What if David comes up to you and says, "Whoa, I saw the whole thing. And you didn't give up. Wow. We were blown away when we were disembodied spirits in the presence of the Lord. But now that we have our new expanded intellect, all that you went through and you didn't give up, that was awesome, Steve." I'd be like, "What?" I hope that I'm haltingly trying to describe, I suppose, the indescribable. It's, what are you going to do in heaven? You're going to play harps all day? That's not very fun. Someone who has that notion, even Christians, I don't believe they've ever truly entered into a beautiful, intimate time of real worship. But then on top of that, it's going to be like the most amazing Thanksgiving table ever assembled. You will have eternity to fellowship with intimate knowledge and understanding and soaring appreciation for every single other glorified believer in heaven. It's like the never any Thanksgiving without any of the Uncle Ralph stuff. Amen? Real quickly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he got the first body. At the rapture, the church gets its new body. We are in heaven with the Lord with our brand new bodies, and he is serving us at something called the marriage feast of the Lamb. And communion is kind of a down payment on that. If you put everything together in the Gospels, he takes the third cup. There were four. He takes the third cup and he says, "This is my blood spilled for you." And he breaks some bread. What bread? The Afikoman, and if you know the Seder dinner. And then the Bible's, the gospel says, then they left. If you know the Seder dinner, they're missing cup number four. Communion isn't done yet. They sang a hymn and they left. And probably the young disciples are going, "Well, where's our fourth cup? The taking out. We celebrated the third cup. The glory, I can't think of the name of it suddenly, the redemption." Cup number three was called the redemption. Gulp, you know, and they're anticipating cup number four, the taking out. And that's when Jesus said, "I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it again with you in my Father's house." That's cup number four, the taking out. Yeah. Amen, Lord. Steve, you better hurry up. You kept us here an hour. You better get to the point. The church gets the next new bodies, and for 7 years, we enjoy communion like you have never experienced in your life. Then Revelation 19 happens. The tribulation saints, that's when they get their new bodies. Those that died during the tribulation, their disembodied spirits will be with the presence of the Lord. But at the end, in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, they get their brand new bodies. Jesus returns, Satan bound, earth is restored, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And with our new bodies, the church and the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are now extensions of Jesus' physical administration here on planet Earth. We rule and reign with him. When the millennial reign ends, that Satan is let out. Remember, this is all in Revelation chapter 20. He gathers a great army. Humans are existing on the planet. And they're having kids. And they're living 1,000 years again. How many kids can you have in 1,000 years? How many kids can they have? There are subsequent generations who didn't go through or survive the Great Tribulation, that they will not believe you, new-bodied believer, when you tell them, "Don't do that." And they're all, "What are you doing, Mr. Retread?" I don't know if they'll have a name for us or not. But with our new bodies, they'll say, "Whatever." But when Lucifer is let out one more time, he gathers a great army. Great army. Next column. Then we are now in Revelation 21. The white throne judgment. This is what Revelation 20 calls the second dead. The second death. What happens there? All unrighteous now are emptied out of Sheol, hell, Hades, and then the sea, which is a euphemism, I believe, of the undulating masses of people who were alive in their human form in the millennial reign. They also are going to be who are alive and remain. They're going to be changed in a moment too. But they're all unrighteous. They're going to get new bodies, and they will be fit for eternity. They will have a sentient mind with a capable and agile memory. They will be able to remember all things in their lives. They will be able to remember the times they refused the gospel and went to the grave not receiving Jesus' free gift. They're going to go into outer what? Say it, darkness. The Bible describes that. It's not Sheol, it's a different place. Lake of fire, outer darkness. Why is it called darkness? That's kind of one of the ominous descriptions of eternal hell. It's separation from God. That's why it's called the second death. The Bible doesn't see death as a ceasing. The Bible sees death as a separation. The day you eat the fruit, Adam, you're going to die. Crunch, he eats the apple or whatever it was. Did he fall over dead? So is the Bible wrong? No. Death in the biblical sense is separation. Adam was in the presence of the Lord, but the day he ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and could sin, he was separated from the garden. And by inference, the daily presence and walk with the living God. That day he died, he was separated. We'll all die unless the rapture happens soon. Does that mean we're going to cease? Nope. We're separated from our physical body. And the second death is the last separation. The first separation was spirit from the body. This one will be separated from whom? The loving God, who did everything within his power to keep them out. They too get a brand new body, outer darkness. Sheol and death are emptied. True and righteous are your judgments, says who? Everyone descending into the pit. Everyone. Nobody's going to be arguing, I got a raw deal. No, because all the books are opened. And remember, everybody's mind is expanded. It's not like we have to read all those books. We'll know the contents of those books. I don't believe Jesus says a word at Judgment Day. It's not St. Peter, by the way, if you didn't know that. It's Jesus on the white throne judgment. And the books are open, and the new-bodied non-believers, their mind is greatly expanded as well. They know all the times they refused God. And it was never because so-and-so made me do it. Oh, be careful, beloved. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and the reason you're not is because I knew some Christians, and they're awful. He made me do it. She made me do it. Will not be a credible excuse on this judgment day. When the books are open and I know as I am known, it will become painfully apparent, I take full responsibility of the divorce, of the sin, and the excuse, she made me do it, will not fly. Last of the believing humans get their new bodies. Now the new heaven and the new earth, both are going to be cleansed from all evil. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more memories if you're a believer, no more painful or sinful memories ever again. No memory of former things. The new Jerusalem, that's the 12 gates of pearly gates. They represent the tribes of Israel and the 12 foundations of the 12 apostles. Nothing sinful ever enters that new place ever again, including my own stinky thoughts. Amen? Amen. Amen. There's your order of resurrection. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the patience of this crowd. But one more little thing, as everybody is standing, If you don't mind, please, eyes closed. That's just a concentration methodology. Now I think is the most crucial part of our time this morning. There are really only two eternities, and they are both very, very important to understand. The first eternity was like what I described, that we will know as we are known. All sin removed, all painful memories erased, only a fire hose of God's love pouring out at all times. And every new-bodied believer whose mind is expanded, has knowledge, deep, perhaps even eternal-type knowledge of every other believer there. What a fellowship that will be. There's another eternity. That is an eternity of separation. And there's a mistaken notion that says, well, if I go to hell, at least all my buddies will be there. You don't understand that eternity. Anything that God is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., none of that's going to be there. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light won't be there either. Anything that is desirable and beautiful and cherished is because it's a God thing. Camaraderie, friendship, trust, peace. None of that is going to be in the second eternity. Only darkness, only rage, only undescribable remorse. Because you will be able to remember every single opportunity you had to receive salvation, and you thought you knew better. There's no weekends off. There's only the strong kicking around the weaker. Lucifer is there, and all the fallen angels are there too. There's darkness. There is no light. There is no love. And worst of all, there is no hope. Steve, that's a little severe for a Sunday morning. The church down the street didn't talk about any of this stuff. Lord, in Jesus' name, by your grace, would you pour through this place? Lord, the very real notion that the gospel is awesome, and it is, there's another side. If it's the real gospel, you have to tell both sides. The one side of the gospel is Jesus Christ as God in the flesh who zipped up a human suit to pay for all sin, to keep you out of that lake of fire, that outer darkness. But the other part of the gospel is just as important. There very much is a real eternity without him. It's almost as God, as if he is saying, you were so bent on not living for me, I'm going to give you a whole eternity of it. Everybody's head down and eyes closed. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're not sure that you do, don't go to the second eternity. Please open up your life to eternity with him of light and beauty and color and deep, deep relationship by saying, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. With my mind, I get it. Your innocent blood shed for me. And now with my will, I give you all of my life. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the trumpet sounds, may I have the new body that will be able to perceive the depths of your love and the indescribable connection, belonging, and intimacy with every other glorified believer. I am yours, Lord Jesus. I am yours. In Jesus' name, now everybody said, amen. 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 If that was you this morning and you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus, we have a Bible we want to give to you. Come up, prayer team, come up, and we'll see you Tuesday for prayer, everybody. God bless.